Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
This 16th lesson, which could be entitled Triumph Through Holiness, finishes the book of Romans, chapter 8. Now comes the anthem of victory. After emphasizing God's side of Christian redemption, he now will describe the resulting feeling of absolute confidence and will show how that confidence rises into positive assurance that God is always victorious in our life. The impassioned but subdued tones, verses 18 to 30, which was preceded by the calm logic, verses 1 to 17, now rises into a sort of lyrical outburst, which quickens and swells to a magnificent climax. Having asked, as he will in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? He answers by saying three things. He glories in the blessedness and the security of believers by dwelling on three fundamental reasons for his triumphant confidence. And we'll look at those three reasons in just a moment. But before we do, let's have a little preview as well as review to bring our minds up to this precious section of verses 31 to 39. In verse 26 of chapter 8, I read the Holy Spirit is for us. In verse 31, we're going to read that God is for us. In verse 34, we will read that Christ is for us. Here, the Trinity is for us. And that adds up to a great conviction of security. Here indeed is a formidable source of protection. Here are forces and influences calculated to meet, to measure, and to master every foe. Here is sufficiency of divine power that is engaged actively in our direction. In no case is it divine help awaiting our call, because we'll read and find out that God takes the initiative, helping us even before we call. The Holy Spirit is for us as our intercessor to help in our infirmities. The Father is for us, working all things together for our good. The Son is for us as our intercessor at the right hand of God. And because these things are so, who can be against us? Or maybe even better, who can stand against us or even hope to defeat us? Three things make that absolutely assured. Number one is our relationship to God. That's in verses 31 to 33, and let's read those verses together. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He says that God is our advocate. In the first part of verse 31, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If is subjunctive, not question. Literally, it ought to be translated, since God is for us, who can be against us? Have you ever thought about just delving in your mind into that question? If God is for us, can nations stand against us? No. If God is for us, can devils stand against us? No. Because God has shown throughout all of time that his sword of penal judgment is always upon the nation, and one day will be upon the devil himself. Even the devil serves my Father. Read the book of Job, the first two chapters, and you'll find out that the devil is sent by God to do his, God's will, and God's bidding. God is for us. The God who said, light be, and light had no choice of being. but being is on our side. The God who rolled a stone away from a tomb and brought his son up through grave clothes to walk calmly out into the beautiful day of salvation. That one is for us. The God who walked with Paul throughout all of his trials, though he was stoned and shipwrecked and troubled and imprisoned, God always protected him. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that everybody has forsaken him. But Luke, everybody has forsaken him, but God stood by him and strengthened him. He said, God will be my deliverer now and forever. God is our advocate. But God is not only our advocate, God is our protector. That's why the latter part of verse 31 says, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Pity any force that would oppose our God. Pity any force that would oppose us, the people of God, because God is our protector. If a person attacks my children, he attacks me. If a person attacks my grandchildren, he attacks me. If a person attacks my wife, he attacks me. And anybody who attacks those had better be ready for the full wrath of Richard. Anybody who attacks God's children, God's people, the church, God's bride, had better be ready for the full wrath of God. For God is for us. And therefore, who can be against us? But God is also our provider. Let's read again verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Abraham of old, in Genesis 22 verse 16, did not spare his son Isaac. And so God, like him, did not spare his own dear and beloved son. And having handed him over as a sacrifice on our behalf, he's not likely to be lacking in those provisions of the spiritual life which only can come from him. In the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, look at the lilies of the field, how God provides for them. Look at the birds of the heaven, how God provides for them. Are you not of much more value than these? Of course, the answer is yes. We're much more valuable to God than the lilies of the field, clothed as even Solomon was not clothed, and the birds of the heavens, which need not worry for one moment of any day whether or not their food will be supplied. God knows their need, and God will provide their need. Much more will he provide ours. God is also our justifier, as verse 33 says. Who shall lay any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. There is no ground for condemnation of the Christian, since Christ has suffered the penalty for him. There is no law. We're under grace. There is no tribunal for judgment, since ours is now a throne of grace, not a judgment throne. Finally, there is no judge to sentences, since God himself, the only judge, is our justifier. If one would question the decision of a judge at court, he would be fined and perhaps even imprisoned for contempt of court. God has sounded the gavel, and in sounding the gavel has said, innocent. This person is innocent of all charges laid against him. Not innocent because we didn't perform them, but innocent because Jesus has taken our place, and his innocent state becomes ours. So our relationship to God makes all of this possible. But also our relationship to Christ. That's seen in verses 34 through 36. And let's read those together slowly. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written. For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, my relationship to Christ assures my standing with God and ought to give me great confidence in God. His death has provided for propitiation. That's a big word. For satisfaction of God's righteous demand. Who is he that condemns? It's the devil. It's man. Those are the ones that condemn. But Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised from life, is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. You see, we cannot be condemned because of the death of Christ. Then he also said his resurrection provides our justification. I was saved by his death, but I'm justified by his resurrection from the dead. I think there's one miracle in all the Bible that must be argued for. And it's not walking on the water, and it's not healing the sick, or even Jesus is raising the dead. But it's the fact that he was raised from the dead. An empty tomb guarantees my salvation. And as long as that tomb stands empty, and as long as the cross still is a fact of history, and as long as I have faith in God and walk in him, called according to his purpose, he will work everything together for good. His resurrection provides for my justification. But then his ascension, something that's not emphasized as much as it should. His ascension provides us intercession. He is at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. Now those, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, make us inseparably free in Jesus Christ, makes us inseparable from Jesus Christ. It's worth reading again. Let's read verse 35 and 36 again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I always like to pause there to see if anybody answers. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Wait forever, and there'll be no answer. Will trouble do it? No matter what kind of trouble. The answer is no. Will hardship do it? Poverty and being up against it? No, that won't do it. Will persecution do it? Suppose they even persecute us beyond words and persecute us physically. Will that do it? Famine. Suppose we're not able to get any food in spite of all the money we have. Will that separate us from Christ? No. Nakedness. Being so poor that we have nothing to wear, are so hated that we're stripped of all of our clothes. Will that separate us from Christ? No. Will danger, by that, not only the threat of danger, but danger itself, will war, our trials, separate us from Christ? No. Sword, that means death. Suppose we're put to the sword and we die for Christ. Does that separate us? It's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I don't remember who it was back in ancient days, in the days of what's called the fathers. But one of our brethren stood before either a Caesar or a governor of Caesar. And that official said, you either renounce Christ or I kill you. He said, you can't do that. My life is hid with Christ in God. You either renounce Christ or I'll take you from your city and banish you on some island. He said, you can't do that because my citizenship is in heaven. He said, if you do not renounce Christ, I'll separate you from all your family. He said, you can't do that either because my family is not only earthly but heavenly. He said, I defy thee, O proud emperor. Do all that you can. You can do me no harm at all. That's the assurance that chapter 8 gives because of my relationship to Christ. Then he talks in the third place about our relationship to circumstances. That's in verses 37 through 39. And I want to read these with you. And I'll read them slowly. Because if we don't read them slowly, we may just sort of miss something that it has to say. No. No, those things can't separate us. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced. The word literally means persuaded. I've looked at the evidence and I'm persuaded that this is true. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that not a crescendo? Is that not a climax? He says, I'm inseparable and undefeatable by anything in the world around me, neither death nor life. Now, I don't fear death nearly as much as I fear life. For death is gain. Life is Christ. But as long as I live in this flesh, I live conscious of the fact that the devil wants power over me. But he can't have it because I am not going to be affected by the world around me. But the world above us cannot defeat us either. He says neither angels nor demons. The Greek word is principalities. Neither angels, I think that would be good folk, or authorities, I think that would be evil folk, much more powerful than we are. One angel can come in the day of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib had the city of Jerusalem destroyed, and in a single night stiffen in death 185,000. Assyrian soldiers. But even those angels, if somehow they came to decide that they were going to be against us, they can't win. Neither angels. If you emptied hell of the devil and all of his principalities, all of his demons, all of his army, and sent them against the kingdom of God, they would lose. Now, in our study of Revelation in chapter 12, we find out that was literally true. The devil and all of his angels by the death of Christ has been cast down. There's nothing in the world above me that can defeat me. Nothing in the world, in the third place, nothing in the world of time. He says neither things present nor things to come. Think about all of the evil and all of the power that is in evil in the world today, and it cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And multiply that by thousands of times in the world to come. No matter what the world of time brings into our life, it cannot defeat us. It cannot separate us from Christ as long as we love God and are called according to his purpose. But nothing in the world of government. He said neither powers. And by that, the original word means governmental power. I don't know if you've noticed it, but most governments are wicked. Most governments are led by wicked men, and they do not have the things of Christ in mind. As a matter of fact, most governmental decisions and most governmental emphases are against the things of Christ. We're not of this world. Jesus said in the book of John, if you were of this world, the world would love its own. But as it is, you're not of this world. Therefore, the world hates you. I don't care how much the world hates me. I don't care how much governmental power is brought to bear against me. It cannot defeat me. It cannot separate us from the love of God. But then he says the entire world. He says not only all of these things, nor any other creation. There is nothing in all of the cosmos. There's nothing in all of the creation that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, nothing, underline it, nothing can separate us from the love of God. In conclusion to chapter 8, let's think about a summary outline of this entire section. God is for us. Therefore, who shall oppose us? That's verses 31 to 32. He is our protection. Number two, who shall accuse us? He is our perfection. He's not only our protection, he's our perfection. We are perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect, because God is our perfection, not our deeds. Who shall condemn us, he asks in verse 34. He is our vindication. We are accused, but we're not condemned because Jesus is our vindication. Then in verses 35 and 36, who shall separate us? He is our security. We don't have to provide security. He is our security. And then finally, who shall defeat us? He is our victory. He is our protection, our perfection, our vindication, our security, and our victory. He's our all in all. And if he's our all in all, then there's nothing in all of the universe that can defeat us or separate us from God. Now we're about to enter chapter 9. And I think it'd be good if we spent a moment here giving a summary of Romans 1 through 8. First of all, if you remember the thesis statement, the righteous shall live by faith. In chapter 1, 18 to 3, 20, he discusses that phrase, the righteous, and concludes no one is. There's absolutely none that are righteous before God. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. That's what chapter 1, 18 to 32 says. You see, very simply, our education, our morality, nor our religion can justify us, can relieve us from condemnation. The Jew is equally condemned, despite all of his special privileges. Chapter 2, 1 to 3, 8 says, only one conclusion, therefore, can be drawn. Universal condemnation. That's a proven fact. All have sinned and fall short of, stand fallen short of, the glory of God. That's chapters 1 through chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. But he says the righteous by faith. That's the only way man can be righteous. And that's what he presents in 3:21 to 5:21, which deals with the reception of divine righteousness from God. Righteousness is supplied by the blood of Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. Righteousness is proved by scriptural precedent, both in the case of Abraham before the law and David under the law. And righteousness is permanent and complete. Chapter 5, 1 to 21 says, nothing can cancel that righteousness. He says the righteous by faith shall live. And that's what chapter 6, 1 to 8, verse 39 discusses. The life that is empowered by divine righteousness. In the final analysis, Jesus says, I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, have it to the full. Life is the reason Jesus came. And that's what the book of Romans, especially chapter 6 through 8, says. There's victory over sin, and there's liberty from its bondage in chapter 6. That's because I've been immersed, I've been baptized into the death of Christ and into my death. And I was raised in newness of life to live, to walk a new life, liberty from sin. Then chapter 7 talks about liberty from law, and more than that, liberty from the futile, unequal struggle against law. I am free from the condemnation of law. That's good news. But I'm freed from the need to struggle and try to lift myself up from the miry pit of law. That's even better news. In chapter 8, one we've just completed, talked about glorious life in the Spirit of God. The just shall live by faith. Another way of looking at it, Romans 1 to 5 talks about a word accounted. We are accounted righteousness. That's as we've already studied, that's an accounting term, the word accounted. It means to put on the record, to write on the credit side of the ledger rather than the debit side of the ledger. Righteousness, justification, is written to our account. Chapters 1 to 5 says. Chapter 6, 7 said, we're made and seen to be righteous. That's sanctification. We're not only saved, we're sanctified. Our sins have not only been forgiven, we've been set apart in another territory, in another place, the place of sanctification. And there's nothing anybody can do about that. And then I am, chapter 8, I'm kept righteous. That's glorification. by the precious blood of Christ, I'm kept righteous in Him. Let's read again the last few words of Romans 8, starting verse 37. No. No. In all of these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we're jumping ahead of ourselves. But Paul, in a grand conclusion, for all of the first 11 chapters, has this to say. In 11 verse 33 to 36, oh, the depth, oh, how deep, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who's ever known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who's ever given to God that God would have to repay him? For from Him, God, through Him, God, to Him, God, are all things. To Him, God, be the glory forever. Amen. We'll discuss those verses in the conclusion of chapter 11. May the grace of God give you the peace of God in believing in the power of God. We'll start chapter 9 next time.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal, hold out that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining forth, show me the glory, gilding joy.